Okay, good morning. We will complete this brief series on Luther today. Before we do, let's start with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for preserving your church. We thank you for the inheritance we have, the history we have of men and women who stood firm for the gospel against great resistance, against the threat of their own lives. We thank you that you have preserved your church and that we can learn from it. Help us to learn today. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so real briefly, we've talked about a few things the past two Sundays. I started the first Sunday with really just trying to give you some insight into the emotional life of Luther as it related to his personal struggle with the holiness of God and the desire to desperately find mercy, and how the system of medieval Roman Catholicism was completely insufficient for him to do so, and how he struggled so mightily that he would go to confession for hours, that he would vow to become a monk, that he even trembled when serving the Lord's Supper for the first time, because he took this so seriously that this was all real and it was terrifying. The holiness of God was terrifying to him. But that he, in his studies, particularly of Romans, discovered the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which gave him great peace and comfort, and ultimately led to the spread of the Protestant Reformation across the world. We talked last week about Luther's engagement with Erasmus, who was also a Roman Catholic who believed that man had a free will that could do good without the assistance or the grace of God, that will could perform good works. But that Luther said the command to do good works does not demand the ability to do those good works, but that the good works we do as Christians, we do not to be saved, but out of gratitude and thankfulness, and because out of a changed heart, this is what faith naturally produces. So this week, I want to talk about how the church responded to this doctrine of justification by faith. We got a little bit of that with Erasmus on the will, but I want to get more into how the church responded, how you're likely to, if you run into a modern-day Roman Catholic and you talk about the doctrine of justification by faith alone, what are they likely to say? How are they likely to disagree with you? And how do you engage on this subject? So this is a little bit more of an apologetic kind of conversation. And hopefully I can show how the same arguments that were being had in the mid-1500s are the exact same arguments we're having today. And that this is not a remnant of history, and this is not a minor matter in the church. But before I get into that, I wanted to just give one last brief mention of some things about Luther that I think are worth everyone having an understanding of, that really came out in my studies here. Luther loved the church. He did so much for the church in Germany. He single-handedly provided German Christians with a hymn book, with a Bible, and with a catechism. He had this incredible range. So, as English speakers, we have a wonderful heritage, an inheritance of people who did the same things for us, right? We have Isaac Watts, who produced a hymn book. We have Thomas Cranmer for the prayer book, the Book of Common Prayer. William Tyndale for our Bible translation. And then we have Hugh Latimer for preaching, this amazing preacher in history of English. And we have the Westminster Divines for the catechism, or Keech in our case. Germans had Luther for all of those things. And Luther influenced his English counterparts. Tyndale's preface is from Luther. And Luther influenced Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer. So I just want you to understand the massive influence that Luther had. We really have no such person in English who had this kind of an impact. He spent a lot of time on the liturgy of the church, the order of worship. He took 5 years to change the liturgy of the worship service. They say that if you're a new pastor in a church, you're supposed to not change anything for about 5 years. And he followed that very well, not to change too much too fast, not to disturb the common people where it was not necessary to make a change. He did not make a change. So the people began to receive the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. The people began to hear the word preached in their own language, instead of in Latin, which most of them didn't understand. And the music was updated. Luther preached. He preached 2,300 sermons. He once preached 195 sermons in 145 days. So this is not just an academic. This is a servant of the church. And he preached law and gospel. The law to show us our sin and our unworthiness, and the gospel to show us Christ and the promise that if we trust in Him, we rest secure. We see the same dynamic every week in our own liturgy, where we weekly read from the law and the gospel. Luther cared also for the daily spiritual well-being of the people. He wrote a treatise on prayer for his barber, who was having trouble knowing how to pray. And he wrote the small catechism for families so they could learn the faith together. Luther's also known for the doctrine of vocation, calling. How each of us has an earthly calling. He was reacting to this medieval idea that a sacred calling like the priesthood was somehow superior to a secular calling, like a plumber. And he said that the secret of a calling being holy is whether one does it in faith or not. The man who sweeps the street in faith to the glory of God is engaged in a holier calling than the monk who spends 12 hours on his knees in prayer and thinks he's righteous because of it. This is the holy calling of ordinary life. Luther loved the church. Before we got into today, I wanted to just share that so everyone could understand just how much he loved the church and how so much of what he did, including nailing the 95 Theses to the Castle Church door, was out of a desire to see the holiness of God's people. So we talked about justification by faith alone. And just to remind you quickly, the sort of basic concepts of this doctrine is the ground of our justification, the perfect work, the sinless life, the active and passive obedience of Christ to God that is then imputed to us. We are declared righteous. Our sin, His holy, righteous life. There's that great exchange, and we are declared righteous. And we are righteous on the basis of Christ's work for us alone, and not for anything we do, not for anything we contribute or add to. And that faith we receive is not a work that unlocks all of this. That faith is in fact a gift from God to us, lest anyone should boast. So Luther is credited with saying that this doctrine of justification is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. Is it? Is this hyperbole? Is this exaggerating here? I mean, the doctrine on which the church stands or falls? Some people kind of bristle at this one, so I thought I'd mention it. Like, come on, I mean, we have the Trinity, right? There's a lot of doctrines on which the church stands or falls. But I don't think he means to say here that justification is the only doctrine that matters. It is one we have to get right. There's no conversion without a proper understanding of justification. Therefore, if there's no conversion, there is literally no church. There are no people who are Christians who make up the church without justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone is the gospel. If everyone instead trusted in something other than Christ or in addition to Christ, there'd be no Christians and therefore no church. If you abandon justification by faith alone, you abandon the gospel. Sadly, the Roman Catholic Church did just that in the Council of Trent. They anathematized this doctrine, which means they formally denounced it as a heresy that excludes you from the church if you believe it. So I'm going to quote some sections from the sixth session of the Council of Trent, which was Rome's response to the Protestant understanding of justification. And this is from 1547. So this is the Council of Trent, Canon 9. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, and that is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the action of his own will, let him be anathema. I'll read that again, but this time I'll just say, I believe that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification. And it is not in any way necessary that I be prepared and disposed by the action of my own will. That's a very good statement of justification by faith alone. All right, I'll read Canon 24. If anyone says the justice received is not preserved and also not increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of its increase, let him be anathema. Again, I believe that good works are the fruit of justification, not the cause of it or of its increase or preservation. It's really unusual to have someone who's arguing with you perfectly state what you believe and disagree with you on that point, right? Usually you're talking past each other, it's a straw man, whatever. This is just straight up, yep, that's what I believe. You understand it, you disagree with it. Okay. Canon 30. If anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged, either in this world or in purgatory before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. Jesus paid it all. Nothing is left to be paid, either in this world or upon my death. So you might sometimes talk to someone, a Roman Catholic, who thinks that the differences between us are not significant. Point them to the Council of Trent, where they anathematize the gospel. Rome has not repudiated any of this, and is reaffirmed in the current Roman Catholic Catechism. It is not loving to pretend there are no meaningful differences between us. We differ on a matter of utmost importance, and we must rebuke and evangelize anyone who believes that they contribute to their salvation before God. The Council of Trent also specifically appealed to James, chapter 2, verse 24, to rebuke the Protestants who said justification is by faith alone. So I want to take some time on this because you're likely to end up talking to someone about it in your life, or at the very least need to work this out for yourself. So James 2:24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith only. The ESV says, not by faith alone. And then in James 2:14, What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Verse 18, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. But wait, Paul says in Romans 3:28, a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And in Romans 4:2, Paul uses Abraham as an example of justification by faith and not by works. He says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So what do we say here? Is Paul contradicting James? Yes, sir. Right. Right. So there's a distinction there. Our brother said that Luther said that the faith that we have is never alone, but we are saved by faith alone. So there's maybe a misunderstanding of what we mean when we say faith alone, that we mean faith that is the only thing that exists. And that's not what we're saying. So some people would say Paul is contradicting James here. Just straight up. Well, yeah, they're not on the same page. Some people think James was written after Paul wrote Romans, and that James was trying to correct Paul. And then some people think Paul wrote Romans after James, and he was trying to correct James. Some people think this is exactly why we need to depend on the church in Rome to interpret Scripture for us. So, like our brother said, how would you answer this? If a person says he has faith, but he shows no outward evidence of that faith through works, he has no saving faith. You can't just say, I have faith. You have to actually have it. And you can't gin it up in yourself. It has to be given to you as a free gift. And when you receive saving faith, how will you behave? How will anyone know you have saving faith? Because they say so? No, they do good works. We can see their good works. Their good works are the fruit of their justification, not the cause of it. So let's read James 2:24 again with this in mind. And I'm going to emphasize the words of James to make this point. You see that a person is justified by works, not by faith only. Don't just tell me you have faith. Show me so I can see it by your works. James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? And this is an interesting little word called that. Can that faith save him? If the faith someone has does not produce works, that faith cannot save him. It's not saving faith. It is false faith. Am I adding a distinction here that James doesn't have? Saving faith, false faith. Verse 18, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. If you're telling me you have faith, but you have no works, I don't have reason to believe that you have saving faith. Christianity is not about reciting some set of words like a magical incantation so that then I know, oh, okay, you've got it. You said the words. You have to know, you have to believe them, you have to understand them, and you have to actually throw yourself in trust on Christ. James is here talking about a kind of faith that doesn't save. So there's a kind of faith that saves and a kind of faith that doesn't save. Saving faith trusts in the finished work of Christ on my behalf and rests my eternal soul on the promise of God to save me from my sins. And saving faith results in good works. Not to earn salvation, but out of obedience and thankfulness. And then there's false faith. What does false faith look like? Well, James tells us. false faith says, I believe, but doesn't trust in Christ's work alone for salvation. False faith may even believe in God. James gives us an example of someone who has a false faith here in the same chapter. Who has a false faith? Demons. James 2:19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Demons assent to God's existence and His oneness. But they have no trust in a promise of salvation. And they certainly don't do good works. So somebody might tell you, well, understanding James this way is like interpretive gymnastics, you know, trying to find a way around it. Then why can I make perfect sense of James's argument in context all through chapter 2? Why does this make sense of also Paul without making them contradict one another? If you believe truly that James is saying that our works are the instrument of our salvation, then what kind of interpretive gymnastics must you engage in to get Paul to agree with that in Romans? One thing you'll often find when people pit James against Paul is that they don't really think Scripture is clear, or that regular people can be trusted to handle it properly. And our confession addresses this in chapter 1, paragraph 7. This is from the London Baptist Confession. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and open in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. God has preserved His Word through the centuries for us. An ordinary person can understand and believe the gospel as the Holy Spirit illuminates it to them. You are not too simple to understand Scripture. Psalm 19:7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Psalm 119:30, the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. God has preserved His Word for us, not for some spiritual elite who will tell us what it means and make us slaves to their false interpretation. We can follow after the noble Bereans from Acts 17, who upon receiving teaching and preaching of the Word from Paul and Silas, quote, searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Why didn't they just take Paul and Silas's word for it? Did they really think they were smarter than Paul? Are you alone wise? This is what the leaders of the medieval Roman church said to Luther. Was he smarter than all the popes and the bishops and the councils throughout history? Luther's conclusion was not that he was alone wise, but that the Word of God forced him to these conclusions. He could not believe otherwise because God's Word is clear. This is the point he made in his most famous speech, the Diet of Worms, where he defended himself before the emperor. He said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures and by clear reason, for I do not trust in the Pope or councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Despite the attack of "Are you alone wise?" Martin did not, in fact, stand alone. The Protestant reformers after him spent a great deal of effort showing the continuity of their teaching on justification with that of the early church. I'll quote a few here. Clement of Rome, who died in 99 AD, in his first epistle, chapter 32, We too, being called by His will in Christ Jesus, are not justified by ourselves, nor by our own wisdom or understanding or godliness or works which we have wrought in holiness of heart. Not justified by godly good works that are faithful, but by that faith through which from the beginning Almighty God has justified all men, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's come forward just a little bit to the second century, the epistle to Dionysius. Oh, the surpassing kindness and love of God! He did not hate us or reject us or bear a grudge against us. Instead, He was patient and forbearing in His mercy. He took upon Himself our sins. He gave Himself up, His own Son, or as a ransom for us, the Holy One for the lawless, the guiltless for the guilty, the just for the unjust, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal. For what else but His righteousness could have covered our sins? In whom it was possible for us to have the lawless and ungodly to be justified, except in the Son of God alone? Oh, the sweet exchange! Oh, the incomprehensible work of God! Oh, the unexpected blessings that the sinfulness of many should be hidden in one righteous person, while the righteousness of one should justify many sinners. I'll give one more, about 100 years later, from John Chrysostom, who was the Archbishop of Constantinople, in his homilies on Ephesians. What then is Paul saying? Not that God has forbidden works, but that He has forbidden us to be justified by works. No one, Paul says, is justified by works precisely in order that the grace and benevolence of God may become apparent. John Chrysostom is recognized as a doctor of the church by Roman Catholics. When Luther said what he said about justification by faith alone, he was not out of bounds. It wasn't until the church formally anathematized justification by faith alone in Trent that this was not allowed within the bounds of orthodoxy as far as they were concerned. There are counterexamples. I do not want to give you the sense that the entirety of the early church agreed with Luther and disagreed with the medieval Roman Catholic Church. Tertullian, Cyprian, Pelagius are some examples. There are others, including all the way up to Aquinas. The point is, Luther wasn't negating or arguing with the entire history of the church up to that point. He was standing firmly on the Word of God, and God has always had a remnant. So these church fathers, these major figures in the early church, did teach justification by faith alone. And Augustine agreed with Martin Luther's understanding of man's will. So he was not alone. The historic creeds did not disagree with him. The medieval Roman Catholic Church was presuming as if its recently distorted doctrines had existed since the early church. Keep in mind, the doctrine of purgatory was defined in 1274. Indulgences in 1095. It's not as if these things had existed for 1,000 years. But they were treated as if, well, who are you to disagree? This hasn't even been around that long. What do you mean, who am I to disagree? You're making stuff up. So it's special pleading for a Roman Catholic to say, why are you special? Why are they special? They abandoned the gospel and then they excommunicated anyone who believed it. The Council of Trent contains a full-throated explanation and rejection of the gospel. The Council of Trent explains justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and then denies it. And by denying the gospel and preaching another gospel, Rome ceases to be a legitimate church. By declaring the gospel anathema, they anathematize themselves. Like I said, some people think that this is all behind us, that this argument really isn't an issue anymore. But the present-day catechism reaffirms the canons of the Council of Trent. And honestly, the question, what must I do to be saved, will never be a minor concern. One other point I wanted to make. There was a more recent theologian of the Roman Catholic Church named Ludwig Ott. And he makes the argument, you may hear this, so I just wanted to mention it, that it would be incompatible with the veracity and sanctity of God that he should declare the sinner to be justified if the sinner remains in reality sinful. So this is sometimes called the legal fiction argument. How can you be called righteous by God if you're not? Luther said, like we talked about, simul justus et peccator, right? We are at the same time just and sinner. The Roman Catholic does want something that's good here. They want a real righteousness. That's the argument. Not just a declaration of righteousness that isn't real. What this misses is there is a real righteousness. It's Christ's. Christ's real righteousness is imputed to us. Yet Roman Catholics believe that God calls people who have committed venial sins righteous when they're not. So where's the legal fiction? I want to close with one other point here to sort of close the loop way back on Luther's Anfechtungen, his despair, his fear, knowing the holiness of God, knowing his own unworthiness, knowing that he would never be able to remember every sin to confess them all, and the despair that that induced. That when Luther found justification, he found grace, he found mercy, he found peace. And that is one of the effects of this doctrine. You can have an assurance of your salvation. By not trusting in yourself, but in the perfect work of Christ, and that the faith that you have received as a gift will persevere, not because it's from you, but because it is from God. This is why Paul can say in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I'll close with one quote from Luther on this point, who went from being one who was under constant terror of judgment to someone who said this: when the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also. God saves sinners. All glory to Him. Let's close. Father, we thank You for Your mercy on us. We know that You will by no means clear the ungodly. We know that we are sinners. We know that You are holy. We thank You that You have made a way to save us from our sins, that You have sent Your Son, and that You mercifully give the gift of faith to all who call upon Your name. Thank You for this truth. Give us boldness in proclaiming it, in evangelizing to our friends and loved ones, that they also would not trust in themselves, but only in Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.